pray after we read it, because it's a longer passage. So this morning we are in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 21. And Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to you, to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." We have an absolutely fantastic passage that we will be walking through today, and we will be walking quite briskly through this passage, moving much faster than we would if we were actually preaching through this text, for there are many places that we would want to stop and really dig in. But we'll be looking at the entirety of this portion and trying to really take in what is Paul communicating to us here, and what should we walk away with here. This is a passage that is a very famous passage. This is the fruits of the Spirit. And many of you have learned the fruits of the Spirit. You have memorized this portion of Scripture. And if you're like me, you memorize portions of Scripture. And maybe when you were younger, it was in the King James Version. And then you get older and then you begin to destroy what you're saying because you're mixing the NIV and the ESV with the King James Version. And it can be quite messy, but there's many good things that can happen in just looking at a text like this and really considering where Paul has been walking prior to this and what Paul has been calling the Galatians to. And Paul here has been speaking to the people about their liberty. There are people in this congregation in Galatia that have sought to bind the consciences, the conscience of people here in this Galatian church, or maybe amongst many churches perhaps. But there are those that have sought to bind them and to hold them accountable to keeping their ceremonial law. And there's different ways that they've gone about it. Some of them have gone so far, it seems, to argue that you are made right in the sight of God. You are a real Christian if you are keeping the ceremonial law, if you will hold on to these aspects of the dietary restrictions and possibly the way in which people dress and the way in which people would do their hair. And these are very specific, what we call positive commands that were given to the Israelites and were given to them in the Mosaic Covenant. And they were called to be a different and a distinct people from those that are around them. And someday perhaps we'll walk through the book of Leviticus and we can see the many ways in which the Lord commanded the Israelites to act in ways that were completely distinct from the ways in which the people around them behaved. But all of these ceremonial laws, they served a purpose And the purpose that they served was making them distinct, yes, but also pointing to the Savior to come, reminding them of the necessity of that perfect Lamb of God, that Messiah that was given, that was declared that He would come, even early in the pages of Scripture, and then is repeated throughout the pages of Scripture. Moses saying that there will be another one like Him that will come, and He tells them, you should listen to Him. Many of the people didn't listen to Him. But this is what the ceremonial law ultimately points to. And Paul has been coming down upon these Judaizers in the Galatian church. And some, although they may not have gone so far as to say that you're not a Christian at all if you don't keep the ceremonial law, some were going so far as to say, well, you know, this is one step of Christianity as you are as a Gentile, but if you will follow these Judaistic principles, these aspects of the ceremonial law, and I can almost guarantee you they were picking and choosing. I always see that. I always see those who decide to come in and say, you need to follow the ceremonial law. They will be so particular. Well, we'll emphasize this one that's easier for me to follow, and maybe we won't emphasize these ones over here in the same way, because you're not able to follow them all in the same way when you're not living in the land the way in which they were living. But they will say things like, well, you know, if you followed these, then you would be, you know, a better Christian. You would be a holier Christian. You would be a more sanctified Christian. And this is a trap. Oh, dear friends, this is a trap. And this is where Paul is going to come down at the end of this passage. And this is the trap of seeking to sanctify yourself, seeking to make yourself right before God, seeking to make yourself a holy Christian by following law, by making lists that you follow. Lists can be of great help. There can be great wisdom in doing certain actions. We must be mindful. How is it that the Lord sanctifies us? How is it that the Lord is conforming us to the image of Christ? Law must be used in the right way. We are not to say that we don't follow the law. That would be absurd. That would be absurd. The commands that are given, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is but a summary of the law. Don't believe those that would say, look, we don't believe in law. We just believe in love God and love people. You should love God and love people. I hope you desire to love God and love people as the Spirit of God works within you. If you are in Christ, He is going to work within you to have a greater love for God, to have a greater love for people. But you must remember that Jesus repeated those two commandments, which were from the Old Testament. You can find them in the book of Leviticus and other places. He repeated those two commandments when He was asked, what is the greatest law? For there was a debate that people were having. So you say, I love God, I love people. You're spouting law. Well, that's not the gospel. You should love God and you should love people. But Paul has been pressing upon these Judaizers, and he has been quite harsh at them, I would say. But this is, he's going to get even harsher, I would say that, as we continue on in these passages to come. But he has been pressing upon them that they have a liberty, that they are not under the ceremonial law. And furthermore, he is pressing upon them that people are not justified by the law. We're not made righteous before God by our following of the law. Now, as Dr. Renahan said a few weeks ago, I know I've repeated it, but I'm going to repeat it again. It was just such a fantastic way that he began that sermon. And he said, I am going to preach a sermon to you about how you are saved by works. And many of you weren't surprised, but others were, what is this guy doing? And he went on to argue, you are saved by the works of Christ. So you are saved by a keeping of the law, but not your keeping of the law. You're saved by Christ's keeping of the law of God. For it is Christ that kept that covenant that Adam broke. which you were born into, that brokenness. See, Adam was given a command that he would keep this, the Garden of Eden. He would work and keep it. Same words that are used for the Levitical priest in the tabernacle. He was to work and to keep it. And they were given that positive command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they violated that. They violated that positive command that God had given to them. They violated that positive command, and that covenant of works which Adam violated was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So we must not approach the law of God in that way, that we are in some way justifying ourselves or even sanctifying ourselves. Ryken makes this point. He says this. He says, the epistle to the Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Liberty must always be defended against two great enemies, legalism and license. Legalism and license. Legalism and antinomianism, as we've said before. This idea of I am without law. Legalism is this idea over here that I am justifying myself through my own actions, through my own work. Or I'm changing my standing with God through my own actions or my own work. No, it's the work of Christ, whereby that change has happened, whereby I have merit before God, not because of me, but because of Christ. And the other side over here is, Andrew, you know, I'm not under the law. I don't have to keep the law of God. See, Jesus freed me from the law, and you can see this tension that is there, that someone on this side over here says, well, hey, I'm free. I'm fine. I'm good. I don't have to worry. Galatians and verse 1 in chapter 5, Paul writes, For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. And there's different ways that you can submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. You can submit yourself to that yoke of slavery in putting yourself under that law to make yourself right before God. When you weren't able to do that in the first place, you're basically trying to do what Jesus has already accomplished. You're trying to do what you weren't able to do, which is why you needed Christ. See, but there's another yoke that you can put upon yourself, and that is also this idea of submitting yourself, not just falling into sin, acting as though you're not someone who is redeemed, acting as though you are someone who is still a slave to sin, when in fact, the Word of God has declared that you are not a slave to sin, that you are a different person, that you are distinct and you are a changed person. So we have at the beginning here, liberty and license. Liberty and license, and how these must be dealt with properly in the right understanding. And the solution for both of these, dear friends, is a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding what God accomplished for us by grace and through faith, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then understanding how it is we should respond, believing what we are, understanding what we are. You need to rightly believe who you are, what God has made you to be, and respond likewise because of that knowledge. Let's look at the beginning of this passage, beginning here in verse 13 of chapter 5. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Liberty, the liberty that you have, the freedom that has been bought for you in Jesus Christ, that has granted you the ability to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, that must not be something that you use as a license to sin. You must not say things like, well, I can live as I want to, for Christ has saved me. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I sin. With freedom, dear friends, there's a responsibility. There's a responsibility to rightly respond to who you are and what you are. Because there is a freedom that can lead you back into slavery. And it could demonstrate that you're not one who's been made free. But that was a warning given to the Israelites. They were called, they were told, look, you have been freed from the slavery in Egypt. You're not under that yoke anymore. You're not bearing this weight anymore. Pharaoh no longer has his foot upon your throat. Don't live like he does. And what happened? They went out into the wilderness. Oh, I can relate so much to the Israelites. I can relate so much. They had just all of these incredible and fantastic miracles that happened before their eyes. The destruction of the Egyptian gods. The demonstration that the true God, Yahweh, the God that brought all things into existence, the God who just is, was greater than all of the powers of Egypt, all of their gods. The true God was greater than, for they were no gods at all. The true God was greater than the power of Pharaoh, the one who believed he was actually God on the earth. He was greater than the greatest army upon the world at that time, which was the Egyptian army, destroyed. And just gradually, so that it was made very clear, so much so that the Egyptians are throwing things at them, just throwing gold and silver and please leave, get out of here, go away. The Lord was the true God, but they went out into the wilderness. What did they begin to do? They began to murmur. They began to forget all the things the Lord had done for them. They began to complain. You know, we had fresh vegetables over there. We're having to eat this manna that's just falling from the sky that we gather every day. Except for the Sabbath, they would gather twice on Friday. Oh, things were only like they were in Egypt. We had taco seasoning, fresh cumin, right? They're missing their tacos. I like tacos myself. And it's these little things like that. You look at like food's falling from the sky. Moses is hitting a rock and water is coming out. Your clothes aren't wearing out. You know, it's probably the weather was kept in a very temperate way, I would imagine. You know, as they were walking around through the wilderness, protected, they had the cloud by day and the fire by night. And they saw these miracles. They saw the greatness of the work of God as he destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And he began to lust over. They forgot. They forgot these things. They went and began to take all of the silver and gold that they were given, all of these precious items. They just got, you know, he's taken too long on that mountain. Then they began to lust after the gods in Egypt. They took that gold that was given to them, that was thrown at them. Just please leave. And they made an idol and began to worship. And all the idolatry, do you remember? Zaron said, look, this is the God. This is the one that brought you out of Egypt. This piece of gold that they just melted and made. See, they forgot. They forgot. They were called to remember. Remember, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. Don't subject yourself spiritually to a slavery. Don't subject yourself to a slavery to these idols. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. There's a great book by G.K. Beale called We Become What We Worship. It's got a picture of that golden calf upon it. And so there is a freedom that can lead to slavery. And we must not be like those in the wilderness that began to lust after Egypt. We must remember. See, what the Lord did for us in Christ Jesus, what the Lord accomplished on our behalf through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what the Lord accomplished in eliminating our sin, cleaning the record, granting to us Christ's righteousness is of greater significance than what the Lord did to Egypt. And what the Lord did in Egypt was absolutely incredible. The Lord did in Egypt was absolutely fantastic. See, but what the Lord has done for you in Jesus Christ is of greater consequence, eternal consequence. So we must remember this. We must remember these truths. It says, the law is fulfilled in one word. You must love your neighbor as yourself, remembering what Christ has done for us. You are a people that are free. You are a people that have been changed because you have been changed. You should walk in this way. You should walk as one who has been changed. Let's continue. Verse 16 and 17. Paul writes, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he talks of the flesh, and this is to be understood. This is your body. This is the part of you that does not desire to do what God commands. You were born in this way. You were born broken. You were born dead. You were born walking in the trespasses of your sins. It's hard for people to understand this sometimes. But the honest truth is, dear friends, that prior to your conversion, prior to you coming to faith in Jesus Christ, prior to the Spirit of God changing you and opening your eyes and causing you to see your need for Christ, and that Spirit indwelling in you and then working within you through the Word of God, prior to that, all you could do was sin. That's what you did. That's all that you did. That's hard for people to understand. Wait a second, I know this person, and they're not a Christian, and they're a good person? Well, perhaps. By what standard? What standard are we using? Are we using a worldly, good old boy, American standard? Well, by that standard, he probably is a good person. And you could say, okay, he was a good person by that standard. See, but the standard that we're looking at here is not the American good old boy standard. We're not looking at the standard that just says, well, I'm better than this person. We're not looking at the standard that says, at least I'm just not. And then you fill in the blank of your favorite sin to hate. No, we're looking at the standard of Christ, of the law of God, the perfect law of God. That law of God that requires perfect love of God. No idolatry. No misplaced worship. No misplaced understanding of who God is and what He has done. And then secondly, love of neighbor. Rightly loving your neighbor. Rightly understanding how you should respond to your neighbor because of who you are as one who is made in the image of God. And you see, when you look at that standard, it is defeating. It is one where you should look and say, you have two choices. You can say, I am without hope. You can be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and say, I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Instead of just saying, well, my country is not like this country. You know, most of us do good things. No, this is God's holy standard. He saw the glory of God. Seeing the glory of God, he also rightly understood the law of God, and he understood the ways in which he fell short, that he did not keep that law. And not only did he not keep the law, he lived amongst the people that absolutely did not keep that law. And he was a broken person that affected him in great ways. And that's what I want you to see. See, that's where we're born. We are born in this slavery to sin, we are born living a life of sin. And we must see that we are insufficient. We are unable to do what needs to be done. We are unable to attain the righteous standard required. We are unable to atone for our sins. We are unable to atone for the sin of Adam. We can't do it. We must see that. And seeing that, we recognize our need of Christ. See, but there's a change that happens. There's that change that happens. And when the Lord works within you, the Lord changes you. You go from being a person who can do nothing but sin to a person who can do righteousness. You can walk in righteousness. And that's where Paul is going to be pressing here. And the solution to this, the solution to you walking in righteousness, is not making your standard of righteousness you just following the law, but rather it is you remembering who I am and what the Lord has done. Remembering that you are a person who has been saved by grace through faith. Remembering the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done, what he accomplished on your behalf, and the ways in which you were saved from the slavery to sin, and you were brought to a place now where you can walk in righteousness. You can live a holy life. So, Pastor, are you saying that you get saved and you don't sin anymore? No. We've preached through 1 John. I don't need to defend that point. That's not my point. My point is that you have the freedom not to sin. And the pathway that you go in seeking after that is not just focusing on the law and your keeping of the law, but remembering who you are and believing that. Believing that. Believing what the Lord has done for you. Remembering what the Lord has accomplished for you in Jesus Christ and the change that has been made in you, and remembering that you have this opportunity to walk in righteousness. Not to look at this freedom and say, well, I have a freedom now so I can just gratify the flesh. For there is that old man that is still within each of you, and you are still living within sinful flesh. There will come a point where you will be made new. You will die if Jesus returns not. And either way, you will be resurrected. You will be glorified. You will be changed. And you will be in a state, praise be to God, and you will be in a state where you will not sin. That will be your eternal state. There will be no serpent to invade the New Jerusalem. There's a great wall around the New Jerusalem, unlike the Garden of Eden. There was not a great wall around the Garden of Eden, but there is a great wall around the New Jerusalem, and no serpent will penetrate the borders of the New Jerusalem. You will not struggle with sin as you do now. But we must understand the right pathway in fighting sin and seeking after righteousness. Reichen makes this point. He says, the fact that we are liberated from legalism must not be an excuse to satisfying sinful desires. And this is the reality that so often happens, where someone becomes legalistic, for that's our natural default. Idolatry is our natural default. Legalism is our natural default. That we can fall back into the default of legalism. And what happens when we fall into the default of legalism is that we do not look at the perfect standard of God and recognize that we must glorify God with every thought, with every action, with every desire. No, we don't look at that standard, because if you did, you would say, I am undone. I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. See, what you do is then you we'll just adjust that standard a little bit. You pick out your favorite sins to focus upon. You pick out your favorite sins to hate. And the sins that you love, you don't emphasize those so much. For those, you kind of become a little wishy-washy. You say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. We don't do. Well, that doesn't justify you. That doesn't solve your problem with sin because someone else is imperfect, because you are imperfect, that is actually your problem. You need a solution for that. And what happens in this process, this is what I want you to see. What happens in this process of someone being legalistic is that they actually become antinomian and they don't realize it. See, they begin to dismiss aspects of the law of God. They begin to say, well, you know what? I'm okay here. I'm okay there. I can justify myself through this way or through that way. And they find a way to circumvent and go around the fullness of the law. They dismiss it. They don't see the fullness of the glory of God contained within the law of God. And that's how you end up with antinomianism. That's where you end up with license. You see, when you're a legalist, you just think someone else that's not following your legal rules, you think that someone else that maybe not following your favorite sins to hate, you think that's the person that's licensed. See, but all people that walk in legalism are going to do this dance. They're going to be on this seesaw. They're going to go from legalism to license. They're going to dance from one to the other. See, but we are a people, we have been changed. The word there that we use, okay? The word there that we use is sanctification. There is an immediate sanctification that happens, and we have been talking about that, that immediate change that happens, a recognition that you are a sinner, a recognition that you're in need of Christ. Your eyes are opened. Your heart is changed. You change from having a heart of stone to having a heart of flesh, one that is malleable, one that can be changed, one that can be moved. Your eyes are open. You can hear spiritual things, understand things that you heard before, and they made no sense to you, but now they suddenly make sense. And there is that immediate sanctification that happens, and you may say, but Pastor, I still struggle. I still fight with sin. There's difficulties that I have. There are very real sins that you don't understand that I have been fighting with for decades. I would say this. I'm glad you used the word struggle. I would say this. I'm glad that you say that you're fighting. That should be a good reminder for you that the Spirit of God is still at work within you. That the Spirit is working within you. That you are a person who has been changed, who is being changed, who is continuing to be changed. And that is what we call progressive sanctification. That is the idea that the Lord is going to continue to work within you. Continue to work. The Lord is promised that He will finish the good work that He began within you. That's not working, so I'm not going to worry about it anymore. So next portion of this section of Scripture we have is these works of the flesh. And it says this. It says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that last verse there, verse 21, should give people pause, and it should rightly, because he is pressing back against this. He is saying, this is the natural way of living. This is not the way in which a Christian should be living. You are going to be changed. You're not going to live in this way. No, he's not saying that you're going to be perfect. But this is not going to be how you're defined. Dear friends, don't believe those people that will tell you lies. Tell you a lie that though you may struggle with a sin, they will tell you this idea that that's what you're defined by. They will tell you lies. Look, you know what? I am someone who is always an adulterer. No, you have been saved. You have been changed. They will say, look, you know what? I'm a drunk. I've always been a drunk. I'm always. No, you're not. You're not always an alcoholic. That is a modern lie. This is not reality. This is not, you may struggle with these things, but you are not to be defined by them. Please see this. Please see this as a reality. That is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. That is what Paul is pressing here. And he's pressing here through specific categories of sins that people fall into. The first he's going to walk through, he's going to walk through sexual sins. I didn't make a list of it. He's going to walk through sexual sins. He's going to walk through spiritual sins. Next, he has social sins. And lastly, he's going to have sins that have to do with drinking or inebriation. So first, he begins here with sexual sins, thoughts that then follow with action. That's what needs to be understood here. That is the battleground. Your heart is the battleground. That is where the real war is fought with sin. So oftentimes we begin to just work on these externals. And there are reasonable ways to work with externals. There are ways in which you should not be in certain environments. There are ways in which you should not be in certain compromising situations. But that's not the ultimate solution. See, the work of sin needs to be done in the heart. For when the sin is demonstrating itself through your actions, you have fallen to that sin many times over in your heart and in your mind. And we must understand these categories here, which Paul is talking about in the biblical way and not in the way in which our culture would seek to define them. We have sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And when you have this term of sexual immorality, there are many categories of sexual sin that are all under this one category, or this one term, rather. And so you have the idea of sex outside of marriage is not allowed. You have sex with someone that you're not married to when you're married to someone else. That is adultery. That is not allowed. Homosexuality is not allowed. And then in the Bible, it gets into other very incredible areas. And these are all under this topic of sexual immorality. And we need to stop here and just focus for a minute and make sure that we're aware of the conversation that is happening within our culture now, because there are people that are putting themselves in the place of biblical scholarship, standing there as though they are knowledgeable of the truths of the Bible, and they are quite ignorant. And they are a people that are putting forward ideas of the understanding of sexuality that would not have been understood in Christendom for the last 2,000 years. Outside of the past few decades, in fact, within this country and a few others, these would not even have been categories that anyone would have understood. And you need to give yourself pause at that point. If you suddenly come up with a new category of sexuality that is allowed, that has been disallowed for the entirety of the Christian church's existence, and has been disallowed the entirety of the time in which Israel was brought into existence after Abraham, and was even condemned in the times prior to that, you should give pause. You should step back and say, maybe I'm not as knowledgeable on this subject as I think I am. Perhaps I'm being just a bit arrogant by putting these ideas forward in this way. We must be cautious over the ways in which we are influenced by our culture. We must remember, as the adage goes, the fish doesn't know that he is wet. We don't realize, and we think we do, but I'm not sure that we do. I think someone, it would be good for us to be around other cultures more often, for they could possibly point out things to us that we don't even realize that we are at fault of, that we are missing. Sometimes you can miss the trees for the forest, or likewise the other way. We have this idea that law is bad, and that's not what you need to walk away from at the end of Galatians and just say, well, law is bad. We don't want to follow the law. We don't want to be obedient to the law. No, the law exists. You must understand why the law exists. The law flows out from the very character of God. The law is a good thing. There is a psalm in the Bible where the person just continually keeps repeating how he loves the law of God. We don't need to dismiss that psalm. The law of God is a good thing. And yes, he probably was including in that more than just the idea of the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were certainly within the understanding of the writer of that psalm. See, God gave law to Adam and Eve because they were made in the image of God and they were called to rightly be his witness upon this planet, to rightly rule over this creation, to rightly worship him. And these laws that God has given us exist for our good. We were designed to live in obedience to the law of God. That's how we were made. And one of the most dehumanizing things that you can do is to live contrary to the law of God. And there is a slippery slope. There is a downward spiral that exists, and we have it in the pages of Scripture. We can read through the book of Judges. We can read through the story of Israel where they were told they would do things they never would have imagined. Where you have two women fighting over which child that they're going to eat, and another woman going and arguing her case before the leader that she has been disenfranchised because the other woman is not giving her child. Sin will lead you places that you cannot imagine. Don't kid yourself. Don't tell yourself, I got this, I can control this. No, you can't. You can't. You can't control this. You can't control this. These laws exist for your good. For your good. This is how you were designed to live. This is how you were designed to exist. It is the best way for you to live in right relationship with God. It is the best way for you to live in right relationship with other people. That's God's desire for his people. We have been saved to worship God. Don't you see that? Don't you see that in Exodus? That Moses would go to Pharaoh, let the people go out of here that they can go worship their God. And he didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to stay in slavery. He wanted them to stay there in Egypt. You were freed from the slavery to sin. So then you can go and worship God, and you should worship God through right living. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3, says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." See, this is where Paul is pressing. This is God's desire for their lives. That they live in the way in which God commands them to live sexually. And there is one way that you have been given that you can live, and it is a relationship between a man and a woman. And that is how it is. That is what has been given. Those are the categories that are given. And for most of Scripture, anything other than that was just unthinkable. It wasn't a proper category of understanding. It goes so far, and it's not just in our actions. Ultimately, this goes to our hearts. You know, but something that communicates things that are in our hearts, before we even begin to act upon them, these are the things that we say. All the ways in which what we say can communicate things, especially when we're not thinking, when we are distracted, when something upsets us in very great ways, when we are moved by some jokes that people are making, perhaps. Paul makes this point in Ephesians 5, in beginning in verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality and all purity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. He goes on to say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, no crude talking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And look at these ways in which it's not just a don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He says, don't be using crude jokes. Don't be making sexually immoral jokes and comments at other people. No, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Remember, bringing you back to where you are. Bringing you back to what Christ has done for you. Causing you to remember. Be thankful. Remember what the Lord has done on your behalf. This next category, we have spiritual sins, idolatry, and sorcery. And idolatry is anything. It's a broad category. We could probably put any sin you do under the category of idolatry, but anything in your life that begins to have a greater importance to you than God. Anything, I would say this, anything that you're willing to sin to gain or control, that has become an idol to you. Even if it can seem to be a good thing. That is where John ends his epistle in chapter 5 in verse 21 of 1 John. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Then you have this other spiritual category, sorcery. At first thought, you may be thinking, well, perhaps he's talking about the Wizard of Oz, or he's talking about the musical Wicked, or he's talking about Harry Potter. It's not exactly the categories I want you to be thinking of here. We have a Greek word, pharmakia, and there are pagan practices in which they are using mind-altering substances to attain a particular state of mind in worshiping these gods. So sorcery has to do with using these mind-altering substances in this worship. And they would practice many different things. They would practice necromancy, going into these states where they would think they were talking to the dead, they were hearing things from the dead. And if you do enough drugs, you will begin to hear things and think things are certain ways. They practiced astrology. And these are, if someone were to tell you, well, there's no verse in the Bible that says that, you know, using drugs as a mind-altering substance is a sin, you could point him here to Galatians chapter 5, because that is something that is dealt with. Again, some people think they're great biblical scholars, and they will go into Genesis and say, see, any fruit, you know, anything from the field with seeds? No. No, I often have told people, well, you're not smoking poison ivy, sir. You're being very particular about what you're choosing to deal with. Next, he talks about social sins, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And this shows the greatness of the effects of sin upon our relationships. And remembering here that we are called to be loving toward one another, not a people that are cutting down at each other, not a people that are tearing apart. We are united in Christ. We have been brought together by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And lastly, we have these sins that have their emphasis upon drinking alcohol, perhaps some mind alteringness here, drunkenness. I would use the word carousing and revelry here. I think they're more appropriate in a way that it's translated different ways. But I would emphasize that because this is the idea of, you know, getting intoxicated and then just kind of letting yourself go in this environment and the different kinds of things that happen there, whether it be fighting, whether it be sexual immorality that flows, the crude talking and just letting things go. And it's important to understand that there is something that's communicated by drunkenness. Now, this is something that you see in the prophet Jeremiah when he is speaking, and he speaks about this idea of the people in their drunkenness are showing their spiritual state. They're showing their inability to see rightly, to understand rightly, to hear rightly. And you see someone there in a drunken stupor, and it is a picture of the judgment of God. And that is not who we are. That is not how we should be. That is not how we should live as Christians, for we are not a people who are under the judgment of God. We are a people who have been saved from this judgment because of Christ and what he has done. And he communicates the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to have to talk really fast now. So maybe this is too long of a passage. But let me go ahead. So verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. There should be no law. Hopefully there's not a law against such things. I know sometimes in the fallen world that we will have people that make laws against such things, but there is no legitimate law against these things. This is how we should live. And this sanctification, these are the fruits, all right? This is what the Spirit of God produces in us. And I want to emphasize this next part here, which is where we need to walk away with this. This is 24 and 25. It says this, and you who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. We need to see this reality and remember this truth, that the Spirit is greater than the flesh. It is the Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that is within you. It is the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that raised Lazarus from the dead, that is within you, dear friends. And the work that he has done in you is incredible. That is the power that is within you. And Paul's telling you to believe that. Believe that this power resides within you. Believe that the Spirit of God is within you, because the Spirit is greater than the flesh. And you must remember who you are. You need not live in these fleshly ways. You have victory. You have victory. You have been given victory. Christ has bought victory for you. It has been granted to you. Cling to that. Believe upon that. Don't fall back into your legalistic ways. Believe what Christ has done for you. And walk in obedience. Because now you can, because he has bought that for you, he has granted you that ability, for you have the Spirit of God. Be leaning upon the Spirit of God, be trusting in the Spirit of God, and bear the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh, for that is not what we are. You've been made new, you've been bought with a price, you have been changed. Oh, dear friends, live like one who has been changed. Let's pray.